1914, 39-14. And I'm still working on, remember we were talking about what you do when Satan attacks, about you can't flee stand?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's what we left off. I was reading some of the scriptures.
I wrote, don't go looking for a fight if you struggle with drink.
That's right. Yeah, so then we read a bunch of scriptures that had to do what we do in response. Don't give devil a foothold, put on your armor and stand. Ephesians says stand. 1 Peter says be sober-minded and alert. And 1 Peter also says resist and stand. And there is nothing that you really have to attack. It's either stand or flee. It's the only place where fleeing makes you a hero. When you face temptation, it's exactly what, don't even try to overwhelm it. Don't try to prove who and what you are, because it's just not a game you could even play. We'll pick up on 13. So what had happened was, for those of us who weren't here, Joseph had caught the eye of his master's wife. And she keeps trying to proposition him, and he just keeps turning her down, and he confronts temptation the way you should. He speaks truth to it. You know, I can't do that. It would be sin. I can't do that. Says it out loud. You know, don't allow that. Well, don't even go well. You know what I mean? As soon as you say well, you're in trouble. You know what you know, and it doesn't change because of the situation. So when she sees her opportunity and she decides to become even a little more aggressive, and she grabs a hold of him and he runs away. And when he does, oh yeah, because I use the word gutchies. Yeah, that's where we are. He runs off, and apparently his garment stays there. It's in her hands. And so the naked dude comes running out of her boudoir past the workers, and she's standing there holding it. And so now she has a conundrum because there's a naked dude running through the house and she's holding his clothes. So it doesn't look good for her. So what she does is she calls out to the men of her house and said to them, see, he has brought the Hebrew in to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. So what she does is go, aha. William Congreve, from the poem Love for Love from 1695. I always wonder where this came from. We're reaching way back here. Music has charms to soothe the savage beast, to soften rocks, or to bend a knotted oak. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. So I was wondering where those things came from, and it was this dude. Say what you will, 'tis better to have left than never to have loved. So there's three different quotes in there, all from one little spot, and I didn't know it was the same dude that did all of them. I don't know what it has to do with this story. I found it interesting, so I stuck it in. But the woman scorned thing. So not only is she in a precarious situation for herself, if people really knew what she did, she's in deep doo-doo. But she's probably by this time a little ticked at Joseph, you know, a little scorned. So both of those things come into play. This may be more practical than the wrath of a scorned woman. A naked dude just ran out of her boudoir, and other people in the house would have seen it and drawn the usual conclusion. She was caught with her hand in the pickle jar and blamed the pickle. I could have called it another jar, but I just went with pickle. And she blamed the pickle is what she did. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. She uses the evidence against her, against Joseph. Look. It was a pretty shrewd move. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. She spoke to him with these words. The Hebrew slave, whom you have brought us, came to me to make sport of me. She has a choice here. She can just let this be and make her point and tell the servants not to say anything. And let's just keep this quiet. But what are the odds of a whole household of people, if we have learned anything from upstairs, downstairs, or from that other one, what's that other one, the British one where they're all living in the, we're not leaving here until we get that. Channel 13, they just finished it, Downton Abbey. If we have not learned anything from those two programs, it's that people speak. So she gets in there and she gets out ahead of this, and she decides to go on the offensive. She holds on to the tunic and just sits there waiting for her husband to come home. And she says, the Hebrew slave, and she points out, see, Hebrews, the Jews were kind of despised, by not just the Egyptians, but by pretty much everybody. They were just a bunch of vagabonds, you know what I mean? They just sort of roamed around and took whatever they wanted and didn't really care about other people. Well, the fact that they disdained everybody else's religion and everything else they were doing didn't go over well either. They were not highly thought of, is the best way to put it. Almost like gypsies, you know what I mean? And that's how they viewed him. So she makes point of that, and that he's a slave, and then the old whom you brought in, which takes us all the way back to that wonderful moment in the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave me, I sinned, it's your fault. One of those deals, and that's what she's looking at. Brought to us, came in to make sport of me. He blamed Potiphar and Joseph for her sin. Classic misdirection. She also puts in a dig about Potiphar bringing a detested Jew into her house. See what happens when you do such things? No good deed goes unpunished, is pretty much what she's saying. And I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this was what your slave did to me, his anger burned. Emotions cloud judgments. That's why we should always count to 10 first. And we could actually see this play out in his anger burning, and then as time goes on, it softening a bit as he really thinks it through of what really might have happened here. Let me stop and think, what is most likely what happened? But that first emotional response, I think it's built into us as part of that fight or flight thing. You know, you respond to a challenge, to what you perceive to be a threat. When the emotion happens, the adrenaline kicks in, and you just turn stupid. And you're not really thinking anymore. You're just responding to the first influence that you have. And thankfully, the Lord's there. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. It's believed that this jail was attached to Potiphar's house, as he was the head executioner. Now, next couple chapters, we'll also see the title, the jail that he was in, was the head of the, where scripture always explains that as the chief bodyguard of Pharaoh, which may be the head executioner anyway. Some say that Joe could have been put to death for this. Others say that Egyptian law saw that murder of a slave is a capital offense. So if he would have just killed him, he might have been in trouble, would have had to go through, I guess, a trial and evidence or whatever. But apparently, trying to do such a thing to an Egyptian woman as a slave seems to be problematic. I guess you could eventually be put to death with it. There is no mention of a trial. This guy has enough power to just throw him in jail, just because he can. Either way, the head executioner would have known what the law was. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Now, about this time, Joseph may have wanted God to be with somebody else, because every time it says the Lord was with Joseph, something really bad happened. And it just keeps going. Okay, Lord, you know, well, maybe you should spend a little time with Kevin. You know, look, he's lonely over there. He might want to, you know. And such is life. We are not here to get what we want. We are here to be conformed to his image and to do his will and to bring the kingdom of God upon the earth. It's serious business. We are here for serious stuff. And then I find myself worrying about Chuck not being on Netflix anymore, and I become irate. Wow, really? You know, people are going to hell daily, and I'm worried about what's on Netflix. And every once in a while, the Lord has to grab me and just remind me. And one of the ways he grabs me is confrontation, illness, troubles, trials that humble me and bring me to him a little more less demanding and a little more, what do you want? You know, and it's the truth. It's a sad truth. I wish it wasn't true. I wish that wouldn't have to happen anymore, but it does. And that's embarrassing to say, but it's the truth that makes me free. So I've tried everything else. It doesn't work. It is the nexus of life is coming to an understanding of why you're really here and accepting that and not allowing the world to distract your vision from it, because it will try every moment of every day to get you to focus on something else. And when it gets you to focus on something else and you're not pursuing the things that you're here to pursue and not investing the emotional energy and the time and your resources and the things that matter, then you've just become moot. And that's the saddest thing you could say about any Christian is you were moot. You had the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, had the Word of God in your hands, and you were moot. That's sad, you know. Anyway, the one commentary said it is highly probable from the situation of the prison that the keeper might have been previously acquainted with Joseph. Because it says, oh, I'm sorry, I should have read 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. He extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So the guy running the jail sees Joseph and thinks highly of him and, you know, and takes care of him. Now, what this guy is saying is because they're so close, this guy probably knew Joseph. Joseph had risen to a point of great prominence inside the house. They probably interacted continuously. You know, they were both what you would call management, you know, and have access to know his innocence of the crime laid to his charge, as well as with the high integrity of his character, which is, it's kind of a neat point. What he's saying is this guy might have already known her and him and figured it out. That may partly account for his showing so much kindness and confidence in his prisoner. But there was a higher influence at work, for the Lord was with Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it prosper. Psalms 105, 17 through 19. And here's what the psalmist, I'm assuming it's David, wrote. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They inflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid with irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested Joseph. We have a neat little explanation of everything that's happening here. God is working on Joseph. The word testing could mean a lot of things. It's just proving what you are. And when you stop and realize what is going to be put into Joseph's hands, God doesn't just do that willy-nilly. He takes responsibility for what he does. He always has. He takes responsibility for what he's created. And he takes responsibility for his choices. And he knows he's already chosen what he's... Joseph has already had the dream about way back about his brothers and mother and father bowing down to him. So God has already has the plan. God is preparing Joseph for that moment of that dream. Because giving people power without humility is cruel to everybody, not only to the people who would have to live with it, but to Joseph himself. And God is about to invest a whole lot of power into Joseph, you know, through his will. What mankind does and what men choose to do, God seems to let them just do whatever he wants. And then when they make him mad enough, he gets in there and deals with them. But when it's his will working, he always makes sure it's right. And I go back to God searching the land for a replacement of Saul. And he looks through all the land and all the possibilities of all the people that would have been a great king. And he finds this little shepherd boy and he goes, that's him right there. Knowing full well that the fact that he already was a shepherd boy would start him out as humble. And we even see how that, what power does. I mean, power, I'll say it again. I know I've said it a lot of times. Power does not corrupt anything. Power gives you an avenue to show your corruption is all it does. It gives you the ability to fulfill it. It exposes it. And so what God was really saying was in all of Israel, no one would have done better with that power than David would have done. Somebody, anybody else, would have done even worse. And David had an adulterous affair and had a man murdered. So, you know, and so don't always, when you hear these things, don't think of, oh, those poor, you know, those evil, nasty people. Think about yourself, because that's what this is about. 22, the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Now, if this is anything like what we know about jails, and even going into New Testament time, when Paul was in jail, committing the prisoners to that person is putting your life into their hands. Because if those people get away, you're the one, you know, you could say, but I told Joseph not to. No, you're the chief jailer. You're the one who faces the punishment. He trusts Joseph enough to put his own life into Joseph's hands, is what he's doing. And it's quite a substantial thing.
What do you do? So Joseph is a prisoner?
He's a prisoner running the prisoners. He is still in jail, but he has all the freedom that you could have in a jail. He has all the authority in the jail. He just can't leave the jail.
Like he can walk around?
Sure. Apparently he has the run of the jail. He just cannot leave it. Now, commentaries give you a different idea of what the jail is. It's like a big house with, you know, and it's, you know, there's really no way of knowing what we're talking about here. But apparently it's attached to Potiphar's house, whatever this is. And I've often reckoned it to the, like a warden's house being part of the prison, you know, in, you know, up until the 1900s, you know, it's just how they did it. And apparently he can do whatever he wants to do because this guy has the authority to let him do it. But if you will remember when the earthquake came and Paul and, I think it was Paul and Silas were singing and the doors fled open and the guy came in, he was going to kill himself because he thought the prisoners escaped because he knew that what would come to him because he was responsible for the prisoners. And Paul says, no, don't do that. We're still here. You know, and whoo! That's the same sort of thing. There is a responsibility that comes with what is yours to do. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. I don't know how you make jail guard prosper, but whatever it was, it worked well. I don't know if they had to go out and work a field. I don't know whatever they did, if they sewed clothes, made telemarketing calls, you know, over tin cans and string, tin cans, coconuts and string. I don't know. But whatever was happening in there, if there was some commerce of some sort to even provide for themselves, it was booming. You know, it was just like, woo, we're doing really good.
Possibly it could be just not having fights.
There's that too. And just peace is the commerce.
Yeah.
Whereas, well, I've never been to jail, but I know the people I've sent to jail, and I wouldn't want to be in a cell with them. Up until a while back, and just because of the reality of the situation, whenever I had a prisoner that I was taken down to jail that we arrested, and they were combative, you handled it, you did the best you could. And once they got to jail, before, and you know, if they're back there still mouthing off, I'll do this, I'll do that, and you're like, I always opened up the door and told them, I said, listen, just stop for a minute. You're at the prison now. These guys handle people like you for a living. I just drop you off. Don't treat them like you try to treat me, because I'm telling you, it will not go well for you.
And it never did.
It never did. I mean, when that was your life and you had to deal with it, and your safety and the safety of the guy next, the reality of the world, I mean, the world can sit and go, oh my, but when you're there, you seem to grasp an understanding of it. I've always said, might doesn't make right, but it usually makes policy. And who makes policy really matters in those situations. So jail, as you said, and it's an excellent point, is a really nasty place in many ways. God not only prospered Joseph, he also prospered everyone who was associated with him. It was good to be his friend. 40.
The jailer, he basically got free vacation.
Basically, think it through. Woohoo! Yeah.
Okay,
he's up there playing Yahtzee, yeah. You know. Any problems down there? Nope, everything's okay, you know. So, you know, that's a hard place to make someone prosper. It's not like everybody's cooperative. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. It doesn't give us much insight onto what the word offended means. I don't know if you guys have something different other than the word offended for chapter 40, verse 1. But
offended.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And the guys who were responsible for what the king drank and ate, they were responsible to protect him from poisoning. So you might want to take this a little further than just said, oh, the king smells, or oh, the king looks funny. There's a possibility that there's a real issue here where something slipped through that shouldn't have. Apparently, if there would have been great intent, I think they would have just been killed. But anyway, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia about cupbearers, an official of a high rank in an ancient Oriental court, whose duty it was to serve wine at the king's table. On account of the constant fear of plots and intrigues, which, of course, if you just read into 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and Chronicles, plots and intrigues are nothing but they just run all through it. Somebody is always trying to kill the king. A person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold this position. He must guard against poisoning the king's cup and was sometimes required to swallow some of the wine before he served it. His confidential relations with the kings often endeared him to the sovereign and also gave him a position of great influence. He becomes a confidant. You don't really go anywhere without him because you have to drink all the time, and so he has to be there. This offers its first mention of scripture here when the Hebrew word translated cupbearer is rendered butler in some places. It's the same word. The phrase chief of the butlers, in 40.2, 40 verse 2, according to the facts, there were often a number of such officials under one as chief. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 1:11, as cupbearer for Artaxerxes, it was held in high esteem by him, as the record shows. His financial ability, Nehemiah's, would indicate that the office was a lucrative one. Cupbearers are mentioned further in 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9:4. Where they, among other evidences of royal splendor, are stated to have impressed the Queen of Sheba with Solomon's glory. In other words, she was just impressed by his cupbearers. Like, dude, that's the best cupbearer I ever saw. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, responsible for what he eats and drinks. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Joseph was imprisoned in the house that was connected to Potiphar's. Potiphar was called the chief executioner. He was called a lot of things. And now it just comes out and says it, the captain of the bodyguard. It is probable that he did all these things, and he was a very influential man. But we're learning a little about Potiphar here just by saying that. So these two guys end up in a prison, which is a higher prison. It would be like the one where the really important prisoners go. And he's sent there. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them. He took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time, it says. It doesn't tell it. We get a little hint of what this for some time is later, but it just says time drags on. And as I've mentioned many times, the chief challenge to our faith is always what? Time. If time were not a factor, what would you need faith for? If God said he was going to do something and it was done immediately, then what would you have faith for him to do it? Time and faith. Faith is what you have to handle time, you know, to deal with time. Some thesis designation is a year. Joseph has been there longer. He's already been there. So what we're saying is Joseph has already been there. We're not sure how long he's been there. And then they're there for some time. This guy was most likely Potiphar himself that assigned his trust to Joseph, the chief of the bodyguard. What they're saying when the chief of the bodyguard does this, so there's a possibility that Potiphar gets involved because this is such a high-level crime, and he's the chief of the bodyguards, the chief executioner, whatever he is. He gets involved in this, and he has apparently become copacetic once again with Joseph and basically says, you're in charge of these two guys. And that's no small thing either, because apparently Pharaoh really cares about what happens to these two guys. He's not going to forget these two guys. So if this goes wrong, the captain of the bodyguards could be in serious trouble. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, each dream with its own interpretations. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, Why are your faces so sad today? He was obviously a cruel and wicked taskmaster. How come you're so sad? I'm in jail and Pharaoh wants to kill me? No? Apparently, there's more. Then they said to him, we have a dream and there is no one to interpret it. And, I mean, we have to realize how far this is removed from most of us. In our culture, I don't wake up in the morning after a dream and go, I need to find someone to interpret this for me. I may say it to people because it's interesting, but I'm not really looking for insight from them. Maybe this all changes when the Holy Spirit indwells us, when the Lord speaks. I don't know. I've had dreams that I believe were God speaking to me. I don't expect anybody else in the world to change because of a dream I've had. I don't expect them to change their life because of a dream I've had. I just see it for what it is, and I usually, you know, speak to the Lord about it, and I either get comforted or challenged or something. And there's maybe been three or four times when that's happened in my life, and I'm convinced. I don't need to convince anyone else. If it was for somebody else, they would have the dream too. You know what I mean? It's a very personal thing. Hey, what's up, Kevin? How you doing? We're on Genesis 40, verse 7. They said to him, we've had a dream and there's no one here to interpret it. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Then he says, tell it to me, please. Which means that he does this again later. He says this same sort of phrase later to Pharaoh. And what he's doing is he's humbling himself. He's saying, only God can interpret dreams. And then he says, tell me. So what he's saying is, I believe I have a gift from God, which is God's, which is a big thing. He's not putting himself out there as a magician or any of the other phrases that they use to a wise man or any of these things. He's just putting himself out there as a humble servant of God. God gives me insight, and I'll tell you what God tells me. Is basically what he's doing. He's not trying to gain anything for himself by doing this. And where we go? Oh, Joseph has experience with dreams. He's given credit for the prophetic power of them and interpretation to God. He tries to help them tell me the dreams. Daniel 2, 27 through 28. Now, Daniel, there's a parallel account of what happens here in Daniel with the king and with the dreams. And with a Jew who God speak to about interpreting dreams. Daniel answered before the king and says, as for the mystery which about the king has acquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Almost the same answer, just a little more drawn out. And he had made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days, which was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. The Nebuchadnezzar thing was much more pronounced. Nebuchadnezzar was mad. You know, he couldn't understand it. All of his people, they claimed they could and they lied. And this one, when it comes to the one that Pharaoh has, his magicians, whatever the interpretation is for that word, they say, we don't know. This witch is a little different than what Nebuchadnezzar faced. These guys didn't want to lose their cushy jobs, so they're making stuff up. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Which would have been his job. Joseph said to him, this is interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. He is so sure that what he's saying is going to happen, he's already saying, dude, you know, I helped you out here. You know, quid pro quo, I scratch your back street. Just make mention of me. You know, get me out of here. Which would make me think that it wasn't as pleasant as we may let our minds think, you know. Joseph has faith in his interpretation. He thinks he sees how God will deliver him, and he tries to help. God gives him interpretation, and then he steps in and tries to make it happen. And I don't see anything wrong with this. I mean, it just seems to be the wise thing to do. But it doesn't oblige God to anything. The fact that you see it as the answer, hey, God, here's a neat way to do this. God goes, yeah, and moves on into his will. There have been times in my life where I had a quandary or a problem or I wanted something changed. And then something happened and I went, oh, boy, that's got to be the thing that's going to make that work. And it never was. And then you end up just even more disappointed because you built your hope in what you saw, not in what God had told you and not what he said in his word. And there is a danger to that, and there's a wisdom to just being still and letting him be God for however long it takes. Anyway, I'm not saying don't do what is yours to do and don't do what is wise. I'm just saying keep your hope in him, not in what you do or what you see. He still remembers dreams that he had back in Canaan, and he thinks this is how God is going to get the ball rolling. See, let's not forget this. This kid had a dream a long time ago about his brothers bowing down to him and his father and his mother bowing down to him, you know, and the wheat and all the just all that bound up. That has never left him. It's true. He knows it's true from God. And here, perhaps he's trying to help it out a bit. I remember what you said, and maybe you need a little help here, Lord, in making it happen. Maybe you want me to help you. You know, maybe that's just a test. And going to get the ball rolling for God, and he has the promise, but he has no way possible for it to be fulfilled. In other words, he knows what he's been promised, he knows what God has said, but he just sees, he has no way to make it happen, and he sees no way that it can happen. Now he sees an opportunity. Maybe this is how God's going to do it. He puts his hope in the situation and the circumstance. As I said, time is always the challenge to our faith. If time weren't involved, we wouldn't need faith, as things would occur as soon as they were promised. Joseph has been in prison for quite some time. He has been brought to a place where his faith will fail so that it will grow. The only way to make faith grow is to take you to the step, to the place where you refuse to step forward and give you a push. We should never be happy, and God will never be happy, to getting to a place in your walk where you stop putting a foot out, where you stop going, okay, I'm happy here. You don't want to do that. There's nothing there in front of me that excites me more than the comfort I have now feels to me. I would rather have the comfort of where I am than the possibilities and the excitement of over there. Because right now, I'm just pretty happy. I'm safe. I feel productive. Things are good. I really don't want to go any further. And you will always, or there could be another reason. I'm too scared to go forward. Whatever it is, wherever it is your foot stops, God always wants you to take the next step. And he will show you where your foot stops. He will show you where your faith fails. And he will always take you to that place. And it's a good thing he does. And the whole purpose of it isn't to criticize you or anything. It's to take you further. Let patience have its perfect result, it says. Patience is the ability to endure more. And that's what it says. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Trials is what produce faith. Nothing else. You could say miracles, but in the time that we live in now, where such things, because we have the word of God, the whole purpose of miracles was so that you would have faith in the word of God. Well, we have the word of God to prove to you that the people who are writing these letters, the people who are speaking in the square, are messengers from God. Remember, in the New Testament, they didn't have a Bible that they counted as scripture that was canon. So something had to say to you, I should listen to that guy. Well, raising people from the dead, healing the blind, that sort of gave you a heads up, and Jesus Christ pointed that out time and time again. If you don't believe my words, believe the deeds you see me do. In other words, be smart enough to at least recognize that that these miracles, you should know what these miracles mean. Listen to me. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, we don't have that because the word is here. We don't need it anymore. Where, if you're wondering why people aren't being raised from the dead, why, you know, people don't have arms growing back, and why the blind are just healed out in public. And I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people personally, but healing as a sign and a wonder is not necessary anymore, because its whole purpose was to lead you to this and to validate this. That's what I've always said, if somebody shows up and tells you that the Lord is telling them something contrary to Scripture that you should listen to, well, they better be raising dead. They better be walking around with dead people. And even then, don't believe them if it's contrary to this. And it's another way people are always saying end times. You know, well, we're in end times. Well, it also says God will pour out his spirit in end times. When you start to see the miracles happen again, it's a sign. And unless you see these things occurring in a verified and valid way, and when you see them, be aware. Go, aha. And also there should be a great revival that comes with the pouring out of spirit. Before he pulls the handle, there will be a revival and all these things. So this all comes back to the same sort of thing of Joseph trying to make things happen. And you could surely understand why. I would have done this. I would have been doing more than this. I mean, I would have been looking at everything saying, is this it, Lord? Is this it? Can you know, and trying to push it along, because he's been there quite some time. Ever since he had that wonderful dream about what God was going to do, his life has turned to crap. I mean, he's in a jail in a foreign country accused of a crime he didn't commit. I mean, ever since that dream saying how these wonderful things are going to happen, that's what happened in his life. And the kid is still hanging in there. He still has faith in God. When he responds, his response is spiritual. God answers dreams. I could tell you what he tells me, but it's not me. It's God. So then he goes on and explains his situation. Here's what he wants to tell Pharaoh. He says, speak to Pharaoh about me. Then he's telling, just don't say to Pharaoh, oh, it's a wonderful kid. He's saying, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and near I have done nothing that would have put me in this dungeon. So he's saying, when you get to Pharaoh's ear, just tell him an injustice has been done. Not that I'm a great guy that deserves this, but I don't deserve to be here. Speak the truth is the only thing he's asking. Joseph doesn't look for mercy from the king. He's looking for justice. I shouldn't be here. I'm innocent. If you have the king's ear, please tell him that. Now, when the chief baker saw that he interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. So he hears good news to this dude, and he goes, well, sometimes you don't want to hear what the interpretation is. You don't want to be told what's coming because you have a pretty good idea. The old wait till your father gets home. Now, in my life, wait till your father gets home carried weight. You know, I mean, I waited till Dad got home. I mean, you know, you sit there and look at the clock, and you look at the clock. It's not like my mother would run downstairs and say, he'll be home in 10 minutes. He'll be home in 5 minutes. I hear the car in the driveway. You know, that would have just been torment, you know. And he'd come in, and he'd walk in. And I'm sure it's what Dad wanted to hear right as he got in from his shift on the mill was what your goofy son did today, you know, because I'd hear them talking, and then I'd hear the steps, him coming down the steps. I'd be like, oh, you know. Good time for the rapture, Lord, you know, and it got dealt with, you know. So this chief baker, he hears, well, it's good news. Ooh, tell me too. Each of us turns our ear to God to be told what we want to hear. Man, oh man, I listen so acutely to hear what I want to hear. And just, it's like this ear, the I want to hear ear is that way, and the speaking's there, and the truth ear is way over here. And God he makes you. We do not speak to other too often about judgment and punishment. I imagine if Joseph would have said something harsh to the cupbearer, the baker would have not requested his assistance. Let me put it this way. If it would have been turned around, if this guy would have went first, the second guy probably would have just said, no, I'm fine. I don't need to know anything. I'm at peace, brother. At the top of the baskets were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Some say this is a common thing. Egyptian men carried their burdens on their heads and women on their shoulders. Birds were sacred and were not killed, so in the cities they would be freely descend on any food people carried. That was what the commentary said. I imagine it would be like much like India, where, you know, the rat, they don't kill the rats that are in the place because they're rats and you can't kill a rat. So there's just 1,000 rats in there eating the grain, and, you know, it, apparently. Then Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off you." Want to try again? Yeah. The phrase "lift up your head" is qualified by the phrase "from you," because they use the word "lift up the head" in other places where it means something different. Where "lift up your head," it means basically look to the Lord. What we're saying, "lift up your head from you," means something totally different. It means being beheaded. The phrase used in the verse 20 means to consider your case or to judge. Because it's used again in the next sentence. The phrase is used again in the next verse, but with a different meaning. It says, "Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all the servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He brought them to their attention." You know, it's just, yeah, they looked to him, he responded. That doesn't mean the same thing up there. Pharaoh's birthday was a day that was generally granted favor and was merciful. If you are a fan of The Godfather, if you've ever watched The Godfather, the first one, the movie, it says Don Corleone on the day of his daughter's wedding, you know, he would grant any favor that came. Well, this is much like that. People would line up, you know, "What can I do for you?" And so he brought them in, which is good news. You figure this is a good day to go and talk to Pharaoh because he's granting wishes. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. There is a foreshadowing of Christ here, the two criminals next to Christ. One goes on to the throne of the king and the other to death. There is only two people who know that Joseph prophesied these events, Joseph and the cupbearer, because the other dude's dead. Joseph's hope was not in the cupbearer, but in God. He wants things so badly that we begin to point out to God how he should bless us. We begin to believe in circumstances instead of the one who controls circumstances. Circumstances mean absolutely nothing to God. Nothing. They mean everything to us because that's the only thing we've ever known in life. But they mean nothing to God. What's happening in front of you means nothing to the will of God. It has no influence on his will whatsoever. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This has to happen in all of our lives. We have to stop thinking as the world does. The cupbearer was not Joseph's salvation. God was. It simply wasn't time. Once again, time is the challenge to our faith. And we will conclude there, and we will pick up on chapter 41 next week. I just want to read the first verse of the next one, just to give you, here's the first verse of chapter 41. It happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. Okay, this should give you some time frame for how long Joseph has been in prison. Because the general consensus is, now you could say 2 full years. Let's just keep it in the context of what we're talking about. We're talking about what had just happened to the cupbearer. So the general consensus is this is 2 years from that day, not the day that Joseph went into jail, not the day that he was taken from his brothers in Egypt, and not the day that he had the dream. So it has been a long time since the dream. He went down there as a young man, and he's at least at this time, you figure, 4 years later. I mean, it's been quite some time. And I think about the time. God's clock runs absolutely nothing like ours. He doesn't worry about time whatsoever. Time belongs to him. We see him do this time and time again, him just using time to test faith. all the patriarchs' wives not becoming pregnant until they were to the point where they couldn't become pregnant again. Time, you know, Lord, you better get moving. And how that time, when it didn't happen, Abraham's wife, you just making a mistake. I'll help God out. Here's my servant. You know, and God had made a promise, just like Joseph had a promise in that dream. And Joseph's trying to help out was actually very tiny compared to what she had done and what Sarah had done, you know, and Sarah tried to intervene and help God because time was running out, God. You need help, some help here. And time is always the challenge. And it's just neat that this young man, if Old Testament scripture is very clear about letting us know people's mistakes, their failings, and their faults. It doesn't hide them. If this were a book written by Jews to make Jews look good, they wouldn't have written it this way. Joseph stays clean spiritually in a very long time. And when you're a young person, time is relative. 4 years or even 2 years for somebody that's young is a really long time. I mean, it's just... Well, it's you know, for him, it's probably, what, if you're 16, 2 years, you know, what part of your life is that? You know, for me, that's, you know. And his not getting angry with God, his maintaining his character. Because what happens when we get disappointed with God is we, just like a child, we act out. Well, if you're not going to do this for me, then what am I, you know, I'm just going to do whatever I want. It's a sad state of affairs. But you have to see yourself do that to change, because it's in all of us, rebellious, you know. And you don't really change, you're not really sanctified ever without seeing the truth about what you are. And so much of what God does, the challenges and the trials that he puts in your life, is to show you in a way that you can't deny you, that you really have to say, oh my goodness, that's me. And then we go to the big word that I've been working on for the last couple of weeks, repent. Seeing it and not repenting does nothing. But it is the grace of God that brings you there. And this young man, and remember when I started this, sometimes there's some controversy about who Joseph really was. Was he a smart kid who was just proud and arrogant, or what, did he really have character? And I see absolutely no evidence that would be contrary to this as being a young man of great character who understood God and God understood him, and he proves it time and time again. But even this young man needs to be prepared for the power that God is going to put into him, because power without humility is a very dangerous thing for anybody. You know, you come to the point where, thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I want, for protecting me and others from me. And, yeah, that's real stuff. Because every one of us is capable of hurting other people, every single one of us, if what we want stands between us and them, you know. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us and what it tells us about ourselves, not so much other people. Lord, we ask that it find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we can start to be some help to this world and no longer part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.